Well, it was a long Bible reading. It's the longest chapter in Genesis, but it's also rightly titled the most romantic chapter. Much has been said from this pulpit and from other pulpits as well about how the powerful homosexual and lesbian lobbies undermine marriage. And it's rightly so. We're in a war in this area. But if you're going to be honest, before even they came along, the heterosexuals did enough to wreck marriage. And the heterosexuals have undermined marriage in their own way. And they should be held equally responsible in the 21st century. You just can't blame it on the new movement now. Let me give you just one example. On the 18th of May 2015, the Nine Network produced a reality TV show like we needed another one. It's called Married at First Sight. And they promoted it as Australia's biggest social experiment. It's really just a knockoff of a Danish program. But these people decided to put on TV this show where they treat marriage like a social experiment, and you hardly heard boo about it. It just went right through the gate. Let me tell you what Wikipedia says about the show, because I haven't watched it. I lack something in my life. I can't watch reality TV. The show features four couples matched by three experts who agree to marry when they first meet. The couples do not partake in a legally binding marriage due to legal restrictions, but instead meet as strangers at the altar of a commitment ceremony. The couples spend their wedding night in a hotel and then leave for a nice honeymoon. Upon returning, they live together for a month, whereafter they choose whether they will continue in their relationship. I mean, it's serious junk, isn't it? It's absolute rubbish. And the main result was actually achieved. That they got the highest ratings in their time slot. But the sad result was three couples broke up. And one remains together, but it's only 1 month after the show has completed for this year. So what do they want us to think about this experiment? Marriage cannot work. God got it wrong. Is marriage really the problem? In our text today, we have a marriage at first sight. And we're tempted to think, and people have actually commented, that this is exactly what the Bible speaks about. Well, I'd like to put it to you that the Bible's marriage at first sight is worlds apart from what we see on TV. It's a world of difference to what was described even by Wikipedia, generously, I think. In the Bible, we have a bunch of people who know their God, who obey their God, they have their trust in God, and they have a godly, covenantal view of marriage. And they come to marriage quite differently to anything Married at First Sight, the TV show, would think of. So let us look at the chapter, and let us just see. And it's 60-odd verses, so I'm not going to cover every verse. The first point that we can learn is we should obey God in our marriage plans. What we see in this text that most commentators call, the most romantic chapter in the Bible, or at least in Genesis, wouldn't qualify for romance today. People would actually mock it. Some would say something like, here's this old bloke coming to the end of his life, and he decides to panic because he's got a 40-year-old son who's a virgin, and he decides he's got to get married quickly, so he goes off to his first cousins and finds a member from that family somewhere and marries them to his son. This is hardly romantic, they'd say. Others would say, have a look at the servant. What sort of logic, what sort of romance did he use? The way he chose the girl was based on how much water she could lift. It was weightlifting exercises. And how can that be romantic? If he just went further and checked her teeth, he'd be doing roughly the same as what he would do if he was buying a horse. And then, the servant then goes out and flashes wealth. and decides to show wealth to the family. And sure enough, Laban's eyes light up when they see the gold. And surely that enticed the decision. I mean, wasn't Rebecca just marrying for the money? How can this be romantic? You see, that's how modern society would evaluate Genesis 24. But when you get into Genesis 24 and look at it in the detail, you see how people obeyed God in their marriage plans. Moses makes such a big deal of this chapter. He allocates 60-odd verses, and he repeats himself twice almost in giving the account to make sure we get some of these great principles. The first we see is in Abraham, isn't it? Abraham, he's acting on the promises of God. He knows God has promised him a large family. He knows God has promised him a seed. And he says, well, God's promised me a seed, and I'm going to remember this promise. Genesis 15 was where we heard one time the promise, where God said to him, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abraham knew that God worked his plans through everyday people. Abraham knew that God ordained marriage. And Abraham knew that his family, if it was going to grow to be like the stars in the sky, it would come through godly marriages, it would come through children born to those marriages, and it would come to godly families. So Abraham logically decides to set out for a wife, for Isaac. Now, he had many options. He didn't have to send his servant all the way back to Ur of the Chaldeans to bring a wife for him. He could have gone right next door to his neighbors, and he could have asked one of his neighbors to help him find a wife. It would have been convenient. It would have been cheaper. It would have saved a lot of time. He would have gained prestige with his neighbors because he had given his son and all his wealth, which was going to Isaac anyway, to one of the neighbors. He could have possibly even negotiated land as part of the deal and said, you give me a bit more land, and he would have helped God because God had already promised him the land of the Canaanites. But he did not go to the Canaanites. Instead, Abraham calls a servant and says, go all the way back to my brother Nahor and look amongst his people. And let me read what he says to the servant in verses 2 to 4. He says, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Abraham wanted a wife who knew God. Abraham most likely taught his family about God as he was packing up his bags to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans. And they knew something about God. The rest of the chapter clearly proves that Laban and the others knew something about God. And the servant, when he's given this command to go all the way back to Ur of the Chaldeans to find a wife for him, says, hang on, I think this is a bit of a tough call. What if the woman doesn't want to come back? What if a woman doesn't want to leave a wonderful and comfortable city to come to a desert just to serve God with Abraham and his family? What if she refuses to leave her comfort zone? And just to be with God's people, she says, I'll give up all my comfort zone. She might say no. And so he asks a good question in verse 5. In verse 5 he says, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But see, Abraham remembered God's other promise. He remembered that God promised him the land. And because God had promised him the land, he commanded the servant, do not, under any circumstances, take Isaac out of the land. The woman must be willing to come to the land. Can you see all the obstacles God has placed in finding a wife for Isaac? As Abraham's being obedient to God, he's lowering his chances of finding a wife for Isaac. But nevertheless, Abraham is obedient. And the servant is not trying to be difficult. He's just trying to be logical. He too was a godly man. He learnt about God possibly from Abraham and probably watched God working in Abraham's life. And so when he sets off on his journey, he starts off by committing the whole task to God in prayer. And when he prays, he decides to pray quite specifically for a certain woman. Look at verse 12 onwards. O Lord God of my master Abraham, this is his prayer. Please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. The servant even limited the choice even further. He wasn't just asking for any woman in the city or any woman out of Nahor's family. He wanted a woman who was a worker in the home. He did not want someone who wanted to escape the home. He wanted someone who was going to be working in the normal tasks of keeping a home. He wanted someone who was hospitable. He wanted someone who was kind. He wanted someone who was generous. In simple terms, he wanted a godly woman. And so he goes and he hangs out where the godly woman will hang out. He goes and puts himself where the keepers of the home will be. He knows they'll be there to collect the water at that time of day to take it home so that meals and washing and all the other things can be done. He does not go to the local disco. He doesn't go to the local bar. He doesn't go to the local brothel. He's not interested in a one-night stand for his master's son. He's looking for someone sexually pure. And verse 16, he wanted a godly woman. Now these are brave decisions, really, aren't they? They keep limiting their options. Abraham only sends his servant to one place, not to three places, not to five places, to one place. And then when the servant gets there, he limits it. He limits the choice not just in the one place, but he limits it even further to just godly women in the one place. The odds were stacked against them, but they wanted to obey God in their marriage plans above everything. And then perhaps the bravest decision, or the most, if you like, obedient in the whole thing was Rebecca, really. Rebecca's here in a comfortable city, living with her family, with all her network and all her extended family around her, and she's willing to leave it all to be with a man whom she never met. She's willing to bear the cost of no return to be with a man who's an integral part of God's kingdom and to be with a man who is in service of God. She wants to be part of God's plan. She wants to be part of God's work. And she's willing to take this high-risk choice just to be with God's people. She was hungry, really, to be in service of God. She left her home without hesitation to come to this union in humble service of God. Look, let us read verses 55 to 58. They're wonderful verses. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us for a few days, at least 10. After that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way and sent me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I'll go. Now can you imagine the mess that would have happened if we got the experts from Channel 9 involved? I mean, what would they recommend? Can I ask you personally, if someone asked you, how do I prepare for marriage? What advice would you give them? Or if you're planning or thinking about marriage, how are you planning for your marriage partner? These people bravely obeyed God in their marriage plans. They would not just marry anyone. They wanted God to guide them by his word to one of his people, and they knew it would be the beginnings of a lifelong of romance. Not just one episode on a TV of romance. The second point, we should prayerfully prepare for marriage. You know, today marriage is actually just an experiment. It's a fair point. They can actually say that, because if you look around, people treat it exactly like that, like an experiment. It's like an optional accessory. I've tried this, I've tried that, why don't I try marriage as well and see how that goes? It's not seen in the light of God's word. In Genesis, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And then God says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then God brings Eve to Adam, and the two become one flesh, we're told. The two become married. God did not plan for man to be a loner. It was not God's intention for men to never grow up. Being single and swinging is not what God wanted Isaac to be. Now, I want to be sensitive here, because in God's purposes, he gifts some people to be single. We know that. Corinthians speaks about it. And in God's providence, sometimes God withholds marriage because it's difficult to even find a partner. And we understand that, but we know God is wise. And here, humanly speaking, with our limitations, we cannot answer all of God's workings, especially in this area. But for the majority of men, can I speak to you, if this was a men's meeting, I would say God has planned for us to man up. God has planned for us to man up and take responsibilities as godly men. He has planned for us to marry godly women. He has planned for us to provide godly and loving leadership in the home and to have godly families. And this modern fear of commitment, I can say quite honestly, is ungodliness. It's sin. And so here's Abraham, with devotion to God and with care for his son, he decides to go out and seek a wife for him. He's not willing to take shortcuts, and he wants to follow God's ways no matter what the cost. He remembers God's promises, and so he chooses his believing servant and his most trustworthy servant, and he sends him on his bike and says, go and help me because I'm old of age. I suspect he was one of those parents who prayed for his kids' spouses from the day they were born. And he prayed that they would find a godly and a Christian spouse right from the beginning. But most importantly, he prepared himself for his son's marriage by being someone who would obey God's word. His servant too was prepared. His servant received his marching orders and went on his way. And he could have just said, by the way, this is what I've been told, I'm going to do it. Whether it works, it's great. If it's not, it doesn't matter. It's really the boss's problem. But he didn't. He started off with prayer. Look at verse 12. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. He prayed to God for help, didn't he? He wanted God to deliver success for him. He was preparing for this big decision of marriage with prayer, not with panic. Not with any other motive, it was prayer. And God soon answered in verse 15. And it happened before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a pitcher on her shoulder. And Rebekah rapidly ticks all the boxes, doesn't she? She gets stuck right into the heavy lifting. I mean, she's got one pitcher up and given it to him to drink. And very soon after, the 10 camels come along, and she's now got working on 10 pitchers for the camels. And if any one of the camels wanted a second bite of a thing of water, she's up to 11 and 12, and then possibly the servants as well. And she's a hard-working woman, and as she's working hard, this bloke is sitting and watching her. We're not impressed with that, are we, ladies? But the reality is he's overjoyed. He's overjoyed. And he's watching in wonder, this response. And verses 26 to 27. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. You can see here, can't you, why Abraham chose him to rule over all his house. Verse 1, that's what we're told. Abraham trusted him totally. He was prepared to choose someone for Isaac. Rebecca was prepared too. Rebecca was prepared for marriage. She was not the little princess at home. She was a worker in the home. She was probably trained by her mother or her father or possibly even her older brother Laban, because he's so prominent in this text. She was ready to be a homekeeper. She was ready to be married. She was keen to serve God in this way. She was not distracted with fancy ideas for herself. And she knew marriage would mean playing second fiddle. And she knew marriage would mean being in submission to a man. And she was prepared for it. And Rebecca's family were prepared for it. And we learn more about sneaky Laban later, because it's probably true that when he saw all the gold and all the camels and everything, he did get a bit excited. And he probably said, yep, this is worth it, that we get the camels and we give away Rebecca. You see, camels in those days were important. It's like turning up for your first date with a limo. And he turns up with these 10 camels. And they see not just the camels, but they've been prepared spiritually to give up their family member, because they know this family member is going to go into God's service with God's people. And they know that's the best thing. That's the best thing for their daughter. God in his mercy gave them crystal clear vision about this. Look at verses 59 to 60. So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Their prayer of blessing is exactly what God had promised Abraham. In Genesis 22, 16 and 17, this is exactly what God said to Abraham. God says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and this thing that he did was he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. He says, you and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then lastly and not least, Isaac was prepared. Isaac was prepared and ready to get married. And we have to assume he knew that Abraham was starting off a search. And we have to assume he was happy with that. He was not unwilling in this text. He probably was happy that Abraham was not using one of these non-Christian websites like harmony.com or something like that. I bet he'd be over the moon that his name wasn't sent to a farmer wants a wife. But he was willing to respect the advice of older people. He was willing to respect the advice of older godly people, his father and even his father's servant. And he did want that search to be limited and tightened to God's specifications and to God's people alone, because he understood the principle. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? But did you notice how Isaac was preparing himself for marriage? He was not preparing himself at the mirror. He was not preparing himself with a new pair of jeans. He was not preparing himself with a red car. In verses 62 to 63, now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south, or the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked. There the camels were coming. He was in the place called Beer Lahai Roy. English translation for that is God sees everything. And I think that's quite deliberate, because he's meditating there and he's putting his trust in a God who sees everything, as Tom taught us. And he's there because he's dependent on God, and he's there because his preparation is godliness. His preparation is not with temporal things. And we're told when Rebekah comes, he receives her. And he receives her without question. Did you note the most romantic verse in this text? So we've got the most romantic chapter. Can I take you now to the most romantic verse? It said this: He took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. He did not fall in love with her. It didn't say that. It said he committed himself, really, to become husband and wife first. He covenanted to love her. He contracted within himself to love her. Their marriage was not for reality TV. Their marriage was a covenant before God, and it was a covenant with each other. It was reality. And then lastly, now this was the longest chapter in Genesis. I don't want this to be the longest message, so I'm going to make this a shorter point tonight, this morning. The text, I'm going to burst a bubble here. The text is really not about marriage. And while we learn a lot of valuable lessons in preparing for marriage, marriage preparation is not the primary message of this text. God's seeking to teach us something much bigger from this text. You see, God is working out his saving plan through our daily lives. The main player in the text is not Abraham. It's not the servant, it's not Rebekah, nor Isaac. It's not even the wedding. We haven't been given any details of the color of the dress or what cars they used or, what did the guys do for the bucks night or anything like that. The main player in the passage is God. And all through the passage we see through ordinary, everyday life experiences, God is working. He promises and plans for a family for Abraham. And in their prayer and pray for it, he answers their prayer and delivers. He sovereignly raises up his servants who will be Abraham's servants who will do the work. He even provides a bride for Isaac and Rebekah. He has prepared her and brought her to the very place where the servant will be at the very time the servant will be in the midst of the prayer that the servant is praying. He's doing it all, isn't he? He's doing everything in the text. You barely get his name mentioned at all, but you know he's the prime mover in everything. He's fulfilling all his plans through simple, everyday people. His great purposes of salvation, this great line that is going to produce a seed, is going to come with God's work through everyday bumblers and stumblers like you and me. It's going to be accomplished by simple fathers who care for their sons and want a wife for their sons. God's purposes are going to be worked through servants obeying their masters. God's purposes are going to be worked through women who are working in the home. It's going to come through prayer and meditation. It's going to come through humble people walking with their God. And Abraham had this very clear in his mind. He was not confused at all. He knew God had promised him a seed. And he knew this was a large family, but he left the result to God. He just focused on obeying his will. He got on with everyday life and everyday obedience in the little things. He trusted in God. He basically called his servant and said to his servant, when the servant asked him, by the way, if the girl won't come, can I take Isaac to the girl? He says, no, don't do that. He says, God will provide. And he says, if it doesn't happen, don't stress yourself. Don't stress yourself because you can just assume the job's over and get on with your life. Look at verses 6 to 8. But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. You see, Genesis 24 is a clear text to us to say, trust God. Trust God to fulfill his own promises. God will always be true to everything he has promised. He promised a seed, and he delivered that initially in Isaac. Now he's delivering that in providing Isaac a wife, and now Isaac and his wife will have kids as well. And he'll keep this line going until he sends his son, Jesus. Jesus is the seed. He's the seed in whom all the nations of this earth will be blessed. And Genesis 24 is telling us that God will do it all. And he'll use everyday people, but he will bring about his purposes no matter what. And the Bible teaches that God continues to bless all the nations today, in our day. He's still working out his saving purposes today and tomorrow and the day after. And it's all according to plan. It's all just as he promised. God, as the Father, has planned a marriage for his Son. And he's sent his Son, Jesus, who has come and died for sinners, and one day he will have a bride for them. And today he sends out servants. He sends out servants who will call out people to repent and turn from their sin and submit themselves and love his Son. And just as he prepared Rebecca, he is preparing sinners today to turn from their sin and turn to his Son. And he's preparing people today who will love and submit to Jesus. And they will be a groom for him, and he will be a groom for them, and they will be a bride for him. And all this is happening in everyday events today, in everyday lives today. It doesn't matter whether you're going to work 9 to 5. It doesn't matter whether you're at home looking after kids and even cleaning nappies. It doesn't matter whether you're doing the grocery shopping. It doesn't matter whether you're doing the gardening or walking the dog. It doesn't matter if you're even getting married like Kalpana will. Let us obey God, is what the text is saying. Let us depend on him. Let us be like Abraham, his servant, like Rebecca and Isaac. You're part of a great saving work if you are a Christian. In everyday life, the Bible tells you, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In everyday life, we're to glorify God. We're to obey him and do everything to his glory, because this is the common means and the most likely means that he will use to save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this romantic chapter, this wonderful text, but we thank you for the big picture. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he will have a wonderful marriage to a bride that is prepared. Even though we're such sinners, the scriptures talk of a beautiful bride prepared perfectly for his Son, and we look forward to that day. And so we come to you in thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to sing...